Science and Health's 12th chapter, Christian Science Practice. Summary of ideas brought to light during the study of this chapter by the London group of students. Gordon Brown, August 1976.
So here we are with this tremendous 12th chapter, by far the longest of the 16 chapters. 82 pages of text that stir us perhaps more deeply than any that have gone before because of the way in which they demand the overthrow in ourselves of so-called unconscious and conscious mortal mind until, in the end, the total silencing of what is called personal sense is reached. Now, do you think in our study we touched the hem of it? Well, we did, if in covering the huge quantity of text, we were truly moved by its profound spiritual quality. No longer thinking so much about the ideas objectively, but beginning, as it were, to be them subjectively. And therefore, like the prisoner at the end of the chapter, able to walk forth regenerated, our feet, remember, beautiful upon the mountains, mind and body in some degree reconstituted, no longer assailed in belief by mental malpractice, but committed more and more to genuine Christian Science practice. Do you remember those last three lines? Christian scientists, be a law to yourselves that mental malpractice cannot harm you either when asleep or when awake. In other words, be yourself in individual control. Be spiritually self-governed because individually God-governed. Individually and together, take command of your human experience on both its conscious and unconscious levels. One is reminded, isn't one, of that remarkable definition of Christian Science which Mrs. Eddy gave to her branch church in Concord in 1904, when she said, to live so as to keep human consciousness in constant relation to the divine, the spiritual and eternal, is to individualize infinite power. And this is Christian Science. The individualization of unlimited divine power is indeed Christian Science practice. The Jesus state of consciousness made available and applicable to us all in Christian Science. What a promise. What a prospect. So, on that matrix chart of the first 16 chapters, where do we find this colossal 12th chapter? It's at the foot of the third, the Christianity column, isn't it? Christianity in its science, or where Christian Science and its healing power is being actively practiced and lived. Well, as we know, spiritual teaching must always be by symbols. And in this four-square symbol, this matrix structure of the 16 chapters, ideas flow, as we now realize, not only down the vertical columns, but along the horizontal rows as well. Have we begun really to think about this yet? Well, if not, let's do a little of it now. This fourth horizontal row, this science row of chapters, What it consists of is, as we know, Christian Science versus Spiritualism, the fourth chapter, Footsteps of Truth, eighth chapter, Christian Science Practice, our present 12th chapter, and the Apocalypse, 16th chapter. A truly beautiful and powerful sequence. Because in the measure that we stop thinking of ourselves as personal mediums for God, and in that sense, as spiritualists, 4th chapter, the footsteps we take humanly begin to be to us none other than truth's own divine footsteps. 8th chapter. Like Jesus, we're all the time coming from truth and returning to truth without ever falling away from truth in the process. That's to say, we are proving the nothingness of fallen man by being what truth itself, Christ in its divine science, is. In other words, we find ourselves at work in Christian Science Practice, 12th chapter. And this in turn means being that woman in the Apocalypse, 16th chapter, birthing her man-child, overcoming the great red dragon, and heralding the coming of the City Four Square on Earth, the point where the 16 chapters end. So do think more and more about the horizontal as well as the vertical sequence of the chapters. It's so worthwhile. Now, one of the lovely things we notice, for example, in this fourth horizontal row is that the Apocalypse chapter opens on virtually the same note as that on which Christian Science Practice ends. At the beginning of the Apocalypse, aren't we standing with our right foot on the sea and our left foot on the earth? Exercising power, that is, over both unconscious and conscious mortal mind, so that no beast can rise up out of the sea to harm us, nor out of the earth, as seems to happen in Revelation 13. In other words, are we not rendering impotent the beast of animal magnetism or mental malpractice on both its unconscious, the asleep level of mortal mind, the sea, and also the conscious, the awake level, the earth. In accordance with our being a law to ourselves that mental malpractice cannot harm us as demanded in those last three lines of Christian Science Practice. What we are doing, therefore, is to stand individually on our own two feet, as we set about solving the universal problem of mortality. Now, isn't this why, when the 12th chapter opens, Mary Magdalene is anointing Jesus' feet? And doesn't Mrs. Eddy say of herself, in her message to her church in 1901, I begin at the feet of Christ and with the numeration table of Christian Science. Remember how Jesus is reclining at a table? Now, it's in the 10th chapter, Science of Being, isn't it? Remember, just a few pages before we stand on the Christian Science platform, that reference is made again to the numeration table of Christian Science. The purpose and motive to live aright can be gained now, it says there. This point one, you've started as you should. You've begun at the numeration table of Christian Science. And so it looks as if the platform with its 32 numbered points, the numeration table of Christian Science, and the feet of Christ are very closely connected, doesn't it? No wonder when the prisoner walks forth regenerated at the end of the 12th chapter, his feet are beautiful upon the mountains. Because the platform, isn't it, is where we say, here I stand, on my own two feet. Here I am truly individual. Individually universal, and universally individual in my outlook on life. No longer, to me, is consciousness made up of subject here, cut off from object there. Subject and object are indivisibly, individually one, as constituting my present and only real identity. My world out there, not really out there at all. Not really a sinning, disease, self-destroying, violence-ridden, sex-obsessed matter object out there, but in here, at the point of individual consciousness. The subjective state of my own God being, my true God mind, neither here nor there, but in Jesus' words, the kingdom of God within me. Not an outside, objective realm from which evil can come and bombard me, infiltrate my consciousness, and subversively disrupt my being. In other words, no objective objections to Christian Science coming at me from over there. Standing on the platform at the end of the 10th chapter, I am equipped to answer all these material objections, touched on in the 11th chapter. Some objections answered. And in consequence, I'm qualified to practice Christian Science in the 12th chapter. Like Jacob in the Old Testament, I'm beginning to see God face to face so that my life is preserved. And at the same time, I'm necessarily seeing my brother man, Esau, my seemingly outside world, as the face of God. In this case, my world is none other than the world of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, and is not a world broken up into a lot of personal, animal magnetic matter fragments engaged in either ignorant or malicious mental malpractice and riddled with sin, sickness, and death. Therefore, says some objections answered, do not disintegrate the text of either the Bible or Science and Health into a multitude of detached sentences or clauses separated from their context. But keep it flowing as one interwoven web of consistency, free from contradictions and opinions. Because if you keep the written word whole in this way, this will teach us to keep life itself, the Word of God itself, our world healthy and whole. And so we'll heal it of its apparent diseases. In other words, it will be to us like it became to Jacob, the face or reflection of God. In which case, and in accordance with the Bible verse on which the practice chapter is based, God is the very health of your, and therefore your world's, countenance. So let's turn to page 362. Countenance is a lovely word in that its root meaning is to hold together. Understanding that God is the health of the entire world countenance, that each individual countenance images forth the one God countenance, that mankind in its spiritual togetherness is the very face, expression, or reflection of God, we begin to prove that man never has been and never can be taken away from God's ever-present affection. And understanding this, signs of healing follow. How do they follow? Well, let's turn to the second of the two Bible quotes. And we read, "In my name, in the name that is of the one indivisible absolute God, as mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, cast out the devils of fragmentation, schism, and discord, and do it in the following fourfold way. One, speak with new tongues. Individually and together, voice the language of spirit, or the one whole word of God. Two, take up serpents as the translating Christ idea, which is what you are if you voice God's word, if all there is to you is the word voicing itself. Reverse the evidence of the senses regarding the subtle deceptions of the dualistic serpent. Like Moses, reverse its false appearance by taking it by the tail. Three, show through your resulting Christianity that the deadly poison of mental malpractice isn't really deadly at all and cannot hurt you, because in true Christianity there just isn't any. All the members of the one Christ body have one and the same mind, the mind which is universal love, wherein the poisonous tongues of malicious mental malpractice simply don't exist. And four, as a result, recover for yourself and your world in science your and its seemingly lost integrity and health, that is, heal the sick. When scientifically you handle the serpent, you do lay hands spiritually on the sick and they recover. Now what you are being in all this is really the self-sacrificing Lamb of God. Like Jesus, you are laying down the personal sense of life and having no other I or ego, but mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. And this means that you are wedding yourself to the great world city of the Word, Christ, Christianity, science, as your body, your church, or your bride. Why else does the chapter open with this beautiful relationship of Jesus to the Magdalene and the Magdalene to Jesus, typifying spiritually the relation of the individual to his world? Because this relationship, which introduces the chapter as a whole, is the very foundations, the footings, if you like, upon which the Christian Science Practice chapter is built. The story of it ranges over precisely 16 paragraphs of the text, from 362.1 to 367. 24. And if you want to have a spiritually exciting time, take these 16 paragraphs one by one in parallel with the 16 sections of text that make up the chapter The Apocalypse. The correlations you'll find are beautiful. But within the space of this tape, we will simply touch on the sequence of the 16 paragraphs themselves. Now, so vast, so spiritually momentous is this chapter as it unfolds all the way to page 442, that it's probably well not to try to cover too many pages at a sitting. But you'll understand, of course, that this recording has necessarily to follow the ideas through without a break, just as the chapter gives them. The needful thing is that these ideas and the way they voice their healing power, the needful thing is that we feel, we become increasingly conscious of the healing presence of divine truth and love itself. Well, anyway, let's devote ourselves lovingly to this end and not allow the human mind to overload us at any one time. Nothing matters but what the text is actually meaning and saying. Well, this little opening drama, the first 16 pages of the chapter involves, doesn't it, the three characters of Simon the Pharisee, Mary Magdalene, and Jesus. Simon, who's said to be quite unlike Simon the disciple. He's offering obsequious hospitality to Jesus and claims that Jesus is his honored guest. Well, this is exactly the opposite of the way Simon Peter would behave towards Jesus, and indeed is the opposite of the way in which in a moment we shall see Mary Magdalene treating him. Mary Magdalene is a one-time harlot who comes in uninvited. A strange woman came in, says the text, 362, line 6. Science, the reality behind the world's false harlot appearance or countenance, is, the book says this elsewhere, the stranger that is within thy gates. Remember that? Science is the stranger that is within thy gates. So, paragraph one. Bearing her translucent jar of sandal oil, Mary approaches Jesus' feet. Sandal, feet. This means she identifies herself with what is spiritually foundational and rock-like, just as Simon the disciple does, but not Simon the Pharisee. On the rock, foundations of Simon Peter, Jesus says, he will build his body or his church, doesn't he? Well, as we've noted, Mrs. Eddy says of herself in that message for 1901, I begin, like Mary Magdalene, therefore, at the feet of Christ and with the numeration table of Christian Science. And she goes on, I adhere to my text. I adhere to my text. All the way up to the infinite calculus of the infinite God. All the way, that is, from feet to head, thus encompassing the entire body. Remember how Jesus' head is towards the table where they are at meat. Perhaps Jesus is inviting them spiritually to take, eat the Christ body. Anyway, Mary Magdalene alone responds and in effect does this. Because here, in the presence of divine, forgiving love, the heart of the harlot breaks. She breaks her sealed jar. The hard heart of mortality has first to dissolve in tears of repentance before the oil of gladness and perfume of gratitude can pour forth and anoint Jesus' feet. It's the point where we all have to begin, isn't it? Notice how her head bows to his feet. Those hairs, all numbered by the Father, as the text puts it later on, surely symbolize the numerals and calculus of infinity as being identical with the Christly feet, the foundational stone or rock, and with the numeration table of Christian Science. Hair, in the singular, is a generic concept, of course, while hairs in the plural are specific. Remember in the creation chapter, generically man is one, and specifically man means all men. But the symbolism doubtless teaches us is the fundamental truth of man unfallen, the identity of all mankind growing inseparably from one grand capitalized root or head. So we have Jesus in relation to the Magdalene, the individual in relation to his world, Christ the head, mankind the body. Sure, we can begin to catch the spirit of it, can't we? Paragraph 2, then, 363, line 8, where human adoration of the divine is simultaneous with divine compassion for the human. Christly compassion, culminating in what is called Jesus' passion, his total self-sacrifice at the crucifixion. This is what dissolves the passions and appetites, isn't it, of mortal harlotry. In other words, the lamb-like sacrifice of the mortal sense of life takes away the sin of the world. That's the way John the Baptist expresses it when he baptizes human thought in the waters or tears of repentance. Typified by the Magdalene, once the world repents of its sins, it finds itself the bride or body of Christ or truth. So total repentance, total forgiveness. Thy sins are forgiven, Jesus says, 363:23. Love, 9:24, has wiped out the debt of sin. Remember the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Meaning in Christian Science, and love capitalized is reflected in love uncapitalized. But let's be clear that the Pharisee's debt isn't cancelled, only the Magdalene's. And Paul, he sums it up, doesn't he, when he says in Romans, owe no man anything but to love one another. That's what the teaching seems to be about. Total love for God and man, wherein man is found never to have been taken away from God, and therefore never to have taken anything away from God, and therefore never to owe anything to God or to man. No false appropriation of what belongs to God and is man's by reflection only. Surely this is the basis of Christian Science practice. So in paragraph 3, 9:24, to love God supremely by loving one's neighbor, one's world, as one's self, is for divine love to release us from the debt of sin or of believing we possess what belongs to God. Love, the reflection of love, is seen never to have been turned by animal magnetism into the harlotry of lust and want, involving in turn Pharisaical hypocrisy and cover-up. And the proof that our debts are forgiven appears as our repentance, reformation, and unspoken moral uprising, etc., etc., line 26. Affection for the one Son of God, 32, is shown forth then in affection for all mankind. Therefore, over to 364, the Magdalene's affection, her unfeigned reverence, is for the one who is soon to lay down his mortal sense of existence in behalf of all sinners, that through his word and works, letter and spirit, they might be redeemed from sensuality and sin. What a thought that each one of us, in individually laying down his mortal sense of existence, is himself laying down the sin of the world. Marvelous, isn't it? And therefore, in paragraph 4, line 8, such affection is described as ineffable, that is, wordless, beyond words or the letter, because this is indeed the living spirit itself. So let's face it. If we're Simon the Pharisee, rich in mortal selfhood, we can still entertain the Christ idea, but that's all. Whereas if we are the Magdalene, we actually become it, are it. Because we've made ourselves poor in mortal selfhood. From Jesus, we're learning in the healing practice of Christian Science to behold our world, the Magdalene, as she truly is, sinless, diseaseless, deathless. And therefore it is that this absoluteness of his is the Magdalene's absolution. Line 12. Paragraph 5, line 16. Therefore, as Christian Scientists, don't let's be like Simon, seeking to conserve selfhood in matter and paying homage to persons, but let's be purged spiritually of the belief that truth sounds through me as a self-righteous mortal persona, because this is self-love, which knows very little about real love. Lines 24 to 25. On the contrary, paragraph 6, line 25, let us, as Christian Scientists, be represented by Mary Magdalene with her genuine repentance, her broken heart, meekness, and human affection. Then we will love much because much is forgiven us. Much spiritual purgation will have resulted in much unself-love. In this case, in paragraph 7, line 32, instead of not caring or being careless, we will truly care for our brother man. And over the page 365, line 6, the reference to the midnight call is, of course, from the parable of the 10 virgins. If we are Mary Magdalene, we will know by now that we were never really a harlot at all, but are like the 5 wise virgins, our lamps full of oil, trimmed and burning, waiting for the bridegroom's, that's Jesus' coming. Do we remember that lovely little article, Emergence into Light, in Retrospection and Introspection, page 23? It tells of Mrs. Eddy's own experience. Once her repentance for mortality was total. She writes of how mortal mind no longer had a silver lining, how matter was no longer spanned with a rainbow of promise, how the world was dark. Then, how this total rejection of mortality was the moment of the heart's bridle to more spiritual existence. When the door opened, she says, I was waiting and watching, and lo, the bridegroom came. The character of the Christ was illuminated by the midnight torches of spirit. My heart knew its Redeemer. He whom my affections had diligently sought was as the one altogether lovely, and so on and so on. Exactly parallel, isn't it? And so, taking no thought in this way for our own personal life, 365, line 8, the qualities of unselfish affection, common sense, and common humanity come naturally into expression and evoke healing from the outstretched arm of righteousness. Paragraph 8, line 15, therefore, we see that truly to be a scientist means embodying simultaneously the qualities of both Jesus and the Magdalene. Representative of Jesus, we reach our patient through divine love, and the healing work is accomplished at one visit. But the reason for this, in our case, is that representative of the Magdalene, we've enough Christly affection, line 19, to win our own pardon, and are therefore sufficiently Christian and compassionate to practice scientifically. In other words, the scientist, in order to be one, has to be a Christian scientist. Because it's our Christianity alone which practices our science. What this amounts to in paragraph 9, line 25, is that our patient, whether individual or world, is in reality the self-resuscitating temple or body of the Holy Ghost, line 28, having his own inbuilt spiritual power, instead of this having to be superimposed from outside. As the opposite of this, the body of the patient, of the unchristian practitioner, is a den of thieves with its chambers of disease. And the thieves are none other than the would-be healer's own beliefs of hypocrisy, stolidity, inhumanity, and vice, seeming to invade the patient's mind and body. When, however, the practitioner is a Christian practicing science, the rightful nutriment of peace, joy, strength, and so on is given to mind and body. Now, in order for this to be so, in paragraph 10 over 2366 line 3, the Christianly scientific practitioner is first and foremost a metaphysician. Meaning by this, says the text, that he first casts moral evils out of himself, line 4, and thereby attains the spiritual freedom to cast physical evils out of his patient. Just think for a moment of section 10 of the Apocalypse chapter, where the dragon is first cast out of heaven in order subsequently to be cast out of earth. You see, the parallel is exact, isn't it? Casting out mental sins subjectively enables physical disease to be cast out objectively. Why? Because, as the chapter will explain later on, there isn't really any mind here and matter body there. All is simultaneously the presence of divine mind, spirit, soul. And therefore, in paragraph 11, line 12, this Christianly scientific practitioner is not only a metaphysician, but is clearly also a physician as well. You see in the margin there the true physician. It's imperative that there be physical healing. Through our spiritual affection, line 17, we love our brother whom we have seen as our only conceivable proof that we love God whom we've not seen. And when this is so, our mind, line 18, is infinite love, in which there exists neither mental sin nor physical disease. And so we are qualified to be the scientist, first referred to back there in paragraph 8. Now it is that is shown in paragraph 12, where we can be calm in the presence of both sin and disease, 928, because we know that life is God, and God is all. We are therefore indeed a Christian Scientist, 927, affrighted neither by the exposure of our own or other people's sick and sinful beliefs. And what is basically at work in all this, as we see in paragraph 13, is the Spirit. Capital S, line 32. Spirit, or God Himself, in operation as His healing Christ, or truth. What we have to do, therefore, is to let the Spirit itself do the healing. Let the oil of the Spirit flow forth unobstructed, as does Mary Magdalene when she anoints Jesus' feet. The living Spirit instead of the dead letter. The one talent, line 32, we're all given, now over to 367, line 1, is spiritual healing. So don't let this die in the grave clothes of the letter, line 2. Because this is the morale of genuine Christian Science, aflame with divine love. That's to say, we need to be on fire with universal love instead of gushing theories, stereotyped borrowed speeches, and the doling of arguments, line 6. In fact, let there be no more gushing sea, no more dragon's flood, no more torrents of words. Think of the 13th section of the Apocalypse. You remember there was no more sea? Wonderful, isn't it? So to sum things up, in paragraph 14, line 10, the Pharisee's state of thought, seeking Christ's truth for the loaves and fishes with the arrogance of rank and display of scholarship, must yield to that of Mary Magdalene, at work from the summit of devout consecration, line 14, in the spirit of gratitude and humility. That's the marginal heading there. Because we can see now that symbolized by those hairs, all numbered by the Father, man individually and generically has never fallen from his one capitalized head, his divine source, but rather that he's constituted fundamentally of what science and health calls the numerals of infinity, the infinite ideas of God, rooted in and growing from infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. The result in paragraph 15, line 17, is the Christian Scientist who is the salt of the earth, the light of the world. The city four square of the Word, Christ, Christianity, Science, set on an hill that cannot be hid. This ultimate world city of the science of all being is what we, man, are as we embody more and more the Christ Jesus Mary Magdalene relationship. Finally, then, in paragraph 16, line 24, we see that what has been guiding us all the way along is none other than the still small voice of the truth of the Christ cure, with its silent utterances and divine anointing. This still small voice, or voice of truth, is, says Mrs. Eddy, the voice of the textbook Science and Health, which in this work of ours we are learning to adhere to from its feet or foundations upwards, representing as it does in its wholeness the very body of the divine principle love. Because in this way there will be for us as students higher and higher attainments in this line of light. So with these 16 beautiful introductory paragraphs, we've surely begun, don't you think, at the feet of a true Christian Science practice. And upon them, we now move forward into the main body of the chapter. As we see from 367, line 30, it's all a matter of truth versus error, isn't it? Which really means wholeness versus breakup. Knowing its own infinitude and omnipotence, truth knows that error, departure from truth, is nothing and is impotent. Hence, when the greatest wrong seems to be present, over on 368, line 1, what is really present is the highest right. Because both can't possibly be present at the same time. One is simply the reverse statement of the other. Always focus on the scientific terms in the context for the basic spiritual meaning. Here they're truth capitalized, truth uncapitalized. Science, divine science, all working together to make nothing of error. This is science inspiring us with the confidence that truth is real and error is unreal. Line 4. Apprehending both truth and error as we must, truth appears to us in its clarity. Line 8. And error, in consequence, is self-destroyed. And thus we begin to have more faith in truth than in error, in spirit than in matter, in living than in dying, in God than in man. Lines 15 to 17. With the realization that our life, uncapitalized, line 21, is none other than the one capitalized life, not contingent on, therefore untouched by death or any bodily condition, we begin to see how it is that our life is independent of matter. And this means, 368, line 29, we've arrived at the great foundational fact in the practice of Christian Science, namely, the non-existence of matter. Why is there no matter? Why is matter a scientific impossibility? Basically, because there's no breakup of truth. Therefore, no outside to spirit. And if no matter, then no evil, no disease, no death. Only if you took life, uncapitalized, away from life, capitalized, and had it as your separate personal life, could you possibly believe in the reality of matter? So 368.29, deny the existence of matter. Because in so doing you destroy fear. And in destroying fear, you destroy the foundations of mortality and disease. In fact, you destroy belief in material conditions. Lines 30 to 31. And the word condition is an interesting one. From con plus ditio, to speak, to say, to proclaim. So deny that there is matter proclaiming its conditions as an entity separate from mind. This is very basic, isn't it, to the chapter as a whole. 932, the true mental physician does not believe in the objective reality of matter proclaiming its conditions. And so what we are doing in all this, lines 6 to 7, is to master matter by losing the human sense that man is matter. And this, says the text, is the theology of Jesus. Line 8. Theology, from, as we know, theo plus logos, God speaking. God, therefore, not matter, proclaiming conditions. What, in fact, this paragraph teaches us is that if you control the belief that matter is substance, you heal the sick. If you control the belief that matter is the arbiter of life, you raise the dead. And if you control the belief that matter constructs any form of existence, you walk on the water. Which would imply, don't you think, that you've got your right foot on the sea, that is, on the so-called psychic unconscious, as the source that constructs the form of your visible conscious existence. No matter, walk on the water. The conclusion we come to, therefore, line 21, is that man has not got two lives, one of which he is conscious of now, the other of which he is unconscious but hopes to be conscious of after death. Is life, line 20, uncapitalized, is life, God, capitalized now. Life that has never been broken up into two lives, one material, the other spiritual. And therefore matter, as matter, has no existence. What we call matter is simply the subjective state of mortal mind, and therefore is mortal mind and not matter. And we've arrived at the true idea of psychology. Line 25. Yes, the true theologos, the theology of Jesus, is the true psychologos. Word psyche meaning soul or self. You see, God alone is the self that is speaking, not a so-called unconscious psyche. Psychology in the dictionary is defined as the science that treats of the functions of the mind. Therefore, says the text, true psychology is the science of spirit. 925. It's mind knowing itself, that's science, to be spirit, not matter. Mind is immortal, not mortal. Not ignorant of itself like mortal mind is. Remember in the physiology chapter, mortal mind, so-called, is ignorant. What it calls matter is really its own subjective psyche or self. In its ignorance, it believes matter to be an objective reality besides, in addition to itself, thus postulating two realms of consciousness, one conscious, the other unconscious. Whereas mind knows its self to be spirit, and this identity of subject and object is, of course, soul, the true psyche, the real self of everything. Therefore, prophylactic Christian Science 23, where, of course, the accent is on the absolute and the preventative, absolves us through therapeutic Christian Science, where the accent is on the curative, from ignorantly believing that there are these two realms of consciousness, conscious and unconscious, mind and matter, all of which requires, of course, much prayerful thought and pondering, as I'm sure you'll agree. The reference to willful error, 930, gives a pretty good hint that what we are concerned with as matter and material psychology is fundamentally mythology. Willful error is fallen man, originally the fall of the willful Lucifer. Or you could say the precipitation of matter outside of spirit, God. Therefore today the psychic unconscious is said by the psychoanalyst to be made up of all the archetypal gods and goddesses of mythology, personifications of the instincts and emotions of mortal mind that rise up involuntarily into consciousness, where they outpicture themselves on the body. And all this is the law of cause and effect, or like producing like. Line 8 of page 370. Body is like thought, as mind is to truth, and 4 to 5, so thought is to body. In which case, thought spiritualized is body healed, whereas thought fearful is body sick. 4, 5, and 6. The mind which is truth does not produce fallen man or willful error. Mind produces only what is like itself. That is, man every whit whole in truth. And this, humanly speaking, of course, makes man every whit whole, spiritually, morally, physically. Why is this so? Because in this case, the facts of being, line 4, are gathered from the divine mind and not psychologically from the lie of false belief or matter. So while homeopathy, for example, illustrates how like cures like, marginal heading line 12, it's Christian Science alone which has the answer. Because in Christian Science, line 18, the moral and spiritual facts of health, whispered into thought, produce like effects, that is, health effects on the body. So why diagnose disease physically, line 20, when its cause is not matter, but mortal mind, that is, mental? Leave drugs, hygiene, quackery, therefore, and change the basis of thought. Line 30, change it, that is, from error to truth.